I looked into the portion, the reading portion for this week, which is Parashah Emor, a very interesting one. And I would like to, the last couple of times when we've spoken on the Parashah, I've usually included the Haftarah portion, which is mainly from the prophetic books. And I've also, most of the times, included the New Covenant portion, or the Messianic Scriptures portion. I'm not going to do that, although I will come to the Messianic Scriptures as well. But so I'm going to focus a little bit more specifically on the couple of chapters from Leviticus, or Vayikra, which is chapter 21 and 22 and 23 and 24. Those four chapters from Leviticus. When I went through it, I saw that there's a couple of thorny issues in there. Difficult issues and things are touched upon that are not so clear-cut when you look at the practice of what we see and experience every day, especially among the Messianic believers. So I would like to talk about that. That's where the topic at the top comes from, seven thorny themes of Parashah Emor. And as an introduction, I just said there the first paragraph, Leviticus 21 to 24, contains one of the three uninterrupted text blocks of around 100 verses in Leviticus. There are three boxes like this. I'm not talking about parashot. I'm talking about a couple of chapters together where all the verses in there is part of what started off with the words "and Yahweh said," and usually the word "emor" is used there. He said certain things. Listen, we need to acknowledge that even in the Torah, it's not always Yahweh who spoke. Sometimes Moshe spoke, then we can imagine that Yahweh has said, given the words to him. But sometimes he even spoke without having received words from Yahweh himself. And sometimes there are descriptions of other events, things that took place and so on. So to me it's quite significant if you have a block of verses, about 100 verses, and all of those verses is what Yahweh said specifically to Moshe and to the people. And this, there are three big blocks like that, and these four chapters of Leviticus 21 to 24 is one of those three big blocks. If I could just highlight the other two, the first one is Leviticus chapter 1 to 5. All of that is what Yahweh said, and those are about the sacrifices. The highlight there is about the sacrifices. Then we have Leviticus 21 to 24, which is also a block like that, and the highlight there is the feast to me, because in the center of that you have Leviticus chapter 23, which is all about the feast or the appointed times of Yahweh. To me, that is really the highlight of that entire section. And then you have Leviticus 25 and 26. It's only two chapters, but even in those two chapters, you have a block of about 100 verses, which were all things that Yahweh said specifically to the people. And the highlight there is the blessings and the curses. And maybe we can go into that also a little bit with the next parashah that we get to. But today I'm going to speak on the feast, but I'm not only going to speak on the feast, I'm going to speak on seven themes that come to the fore in these four chapters of Leviticus. And they are the purity of the priests. So the first part is about the priests, the story of the Sabbath. That's the second theme that I would like to say something about. Then the calculation of the calendar, which is a big issue nowadays, and also a thorny issue. And then I would like to say something about the provision for the poor. We spoke a little bit about that last week, and we also touched on this in our discussion this past week on Elam Plus. That's the fourth one, and the fifth one is the meaning of the menorah. We have to say something about this one chapter that touches on the menorah and the significance of the menorah. And I'll do that briefly. And you can see I've only given a couple of highlights. I haven't written out complete sentences. So those are just clues that I would like to link onto for us to learn a little bit more about the presence of these various themes in this portion of Parasha. The meaning of the menorah was the fifth one, then the sixth one, the forgetting of forgiveness. We're going to say something about forgiveness. Maybe you didn't see the theme of forgiveness in there, but I'll tell you how I got to that. And then the blemish of blasphemy. Remember, there's a part about blasphemy. And I would like to say something about that, and I would like to link onto the name of Yahweh when we speak about blasphemy. So what I would like to suggest is take these notes to your homes and go over it again. And we'll publish the audio of today on the website. Let us start with the purity of the priest. And that you will find in chapter 21, verse 1 to 22 and verse 17. Almost two complete chapters of Leviticus that is about the priest and the importance of the priest and certain things that relate to the priest. And the main thing that is said there is that the priest is set apart. The priest is set apart. Why is the priest set apart? Because of the set apartness of Yahweh. The priest is the one who represented Yahweh among the people. The priest is the one who represented the people before Yahweh. He was the goer in between. And he there's a lot of detail, fine detail, and very, in our eyes, perhaps petty detail in the description of what the priests needed to do and what they didn't need to do. And all kinds of detail. But it's all about the set apartness of this person who represents Yahweh. We need to understand in scriptures that everything that relates to Yahweh needs to be set apart. Not only the priest. As a matter of fact, our lives need to be set apart. Even when we do daily routine things in our lives, those are also set apart because we are set apart. Because Yahweh is involved in our lives and He is set apart. And there's a verse in Peter, in Kepha, in the New Covenant scriptures where it says, you must be set apart because Yahweh is set apart. That's the reason why we are called to be set apart as believers. So we'll read there in that in those verses where Yahweh speaks to the people, the word Emor appears about 22 times. I counted it this morning because after I've worked out the message, I thought, how many times do we read about the word Emor only in this parasha? 22 times in this parasha only. Yahweh speaks, Yahweh speaks, Yahweh speaks. It's Yahweh speaking. It's not just a man. And when the high priest is discussed, things like dead people, contact with dead people. Remember the parable of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. There was a priest and a Levite coming by, and they, when they saw the dead person or the injured person, they went the other way because they had this in mind, but they had a mechanical view of it. They didn't have the heart of it. And when Yeshua told this parable, and I'll come back to Yeshua just now, he was bringing in a correction of how we should look at Torah, how we should interpret Torah. But things like the marriage of the priest, the high priest, who is allowed to get married to and who is not allowed to get married to. What kind of persons and what their backgrounds are and things like that. And then there is a whole discussion about a priest with blemishes, with certain defects, bodily defects. They are not allowed to do certain things. They are allowed to do, they may receive some of the sacrifices, but they're not allowed to perform certain tasks just because they have a blemish. It's a little bit difficult to understand, but it's all under this umbrella of the peace. The priest should be set apart and pure because they represent Yahweh, because they stand for Yahweh's word and for Yahweh's commandments before the people. And what we see here when we think of the high priest, and this is the thorny issue, is that at the moment there's no temple. There's no temple in Jerusalem. So in a sense you can say the high priest has lost his function, at least temporarily. Maybe later it will be restored. This is the one aspect. And the other aspect is the Jews have no regard for Yeshua as a high priest of another order, as we see in scriptures. There's no regard for that. And it's interesting that it is exactly in the book of Hebrews, the book that was written to the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, in the New Covenant scriptures, where it is written about Yeshua as the high priest of another order. And the Jews don't accept that. They don't see Yeshua in any way as a high priest. They don't accept him as Messiah. They are, we don't have to talk about that. We know that the Jews don't accept Yeshua as Messiah or high priest, or many of them would even deny that Yeshua ever lived. So that's the tragedy that we are facing when we confess Yeshua as the high priest of Melchizedek, but still we want to return back to the Hebrew roots of our belief. We want to return back to that because we feel that something got lost in the process, and we would like to regain that. We would like to walk on that road again as our true fathers in belief, like Avram, Yitzhak and Yaakov, like they walked. We would like to walk in that road again. So that's the thorny aspect around the high priest. You can appreciate the things that I said here, but you feel there's something that is missing in the world of belief outside today. So that's enough of that topic. The second one is the story of the Sabbath. When you read Leviticus chapter 23, it says right at the beginning, these are the feasts. These are the appointed times. The Mu'adim. Mu'adim means it's a set apart, appointed time. And I've said that many times, but maybe I should just repeat that. Right at the beginning, at the time of creation, when Yahweh created, on the fourth day, he created the sun and the moon and the stars. It is said there that those three things together, the sun and the moon and the stars, they are responsible for distinguishing between day and night. And they are pointers for the appointed times, for the Mu'adim. And we know that the moon is a pointer for the beginning of the month, and the beginning of the month is a pointer for the feasts. So we begin counting at the beginning of a certain month, like for Pesach, we begin counting day number 1 up to day number 14. Then day number 14 is Pesach. Day number 15 is the first day of unleavened bread. Day number 21 is the last day, the seventh day of unleavened bread. So the sun and the moon and the stars, the sun also and the moon are connected to one another, and the stars and the alignment of the stars go along with that. They are pointers. They are there for the set apart times, the Mu'adim. And so Leviticus 23 starts off with Mu'adim, and then immediately it goes on to talk about the Shabbat. So it's as though the Shabbat is also part of the Mu'adim. Not as though it is. It's under the same heading and the same background. And then we read there twice, I think twice in the three verses where it's spoken of the Shabbat. Actually only two verses, because the first verse is like an introduction, then the second and the third verse is about the Shabbat. And it says there, the Shabbat is LeYahweh. LeYahweh. LeYahweh means it's for the honor of Yahweh. It's for the honor of Yahweh. The Shabbat is not, Yeshua said that. It was not for, it's not for for man. Shabbat is not for man. I mean, no, he said the man is not for Shabbat, Shabbat is for man, but Shabbat is also for Yahweh. It's for the honor of Yahweh. It's for Yahweh to be honored by what is done on Shabbat. So therefore it's not, it's so wrong to say the Shabbat is the Shabbat of the Jews. It's not the Shabbat of the Jews. It's Le Yahweh. That's the one thing that catches the eye when you read there. The second thing is that it's said about the Shabbat, it's not only a day to set aside every 7 days. We can go back to creation. We know it started all with creation. But it's also a day for Mikra. It's a day for Mikra. And Mikra means it's a day for assembly. Shabbat is a day for assembly. So Shabbat is set aside. Shabbat is part of the appointed times. It's part of the Moedim. It's like Yahweh's appointments with us as human people every seventh day. But it's also a day of Mikra. And Mikra means for a set apart gathering, assembly. So this is something that we need to grasp. It's sometimes a thorny issue, because people would often say they enjoy Shabbat because they can relax completely and they can rest off their work. And this is true, and it's a wonderful thing to be able to say that. But it's not all that is said about Shabbat. It's also a day of Mikra. It's a day of assembly. That's how Yahweh appointed it. That's how Yahweh planned it right from the beginning. And then when we said about the priest, there's no appreciation for Messiah as a high priest of a different order at the first point. We have to say here, there's no appreciation of Yahweh's special day among the Christians or the majority of the Christians. And that's a tragedy. And it's a thorny issue. That there are things that Jews don't appreciate, and there are things that Christians don't appreciate. And if we are serious about returning to the truth of the word of Yahweh, we need to see that. We need to work our way through this thorny road and return back to the pattern set before us in scriptures. This is perhaps all that I would like to say at this stage about Shabbat. We can talk about Shabbat later on. We have spoken on Shabbat many times, but I'm not going to elaborate on that today. The third one, the calculation of the calendar. The whole chapter 23 is basically about the calendar and the feasts and how the calendar should really look. Calendar in inverted commas, because the word calendar is not a scriptural word. There's no word like calendar in scriptures. Did you know that? There's no word like calendar in the scriptures. There's only instructions about the new moon and the Shabbat and the feast days and how to determine how to get to the feast days, on what days they should fall. And remember, this is not something that man said. It's Yahweh who said it. And that's why I said there, the calendar, the second point under the calculation of the calendar and Vayomer Yahweh. This is what we read in Leviticus 23. Vayomer comes from the word Emor, the same word, Emor. But this is, if you translate that directly, it says, and Yahweh said. And Yahweh said. Yahweh said it. Now this is a thorny issue because when you look at the calendar that we follow and the calendar that is followed, for instance, by the Jews, it's many times completely different, or it's at least one day or 2 days off pace with each other. The Jews will have their beginning of the month on, say, Monday, and we'll have the beginning of the month on Tuesday, or the other way around. And to me, it's something that I'm struggling with. It's a thorny issue, because Yahweh said exactly how we should determine the feasts. And we just go according to that, and then we find many other people have a different system and a different way of calculating. It's very, very, it's like a tragic, it's like a tragical thing that is happening. I didn't point out the first point there. It's about the set apartness of time. We just said that everything that relates to Yahweh needs to be set apart. And this includes time. Time needs to be set apart. If we have a time that's related to Yahweh, that time is set apart. The day of the Shabbat is set apart. A day of a feast is set apart, because it's about a feast that Yahweh has given instructions about. So it's we've seen something about the set apartness of Yahweh, the set apartness of the seventh day, the set apartness of time in general, not only the seventh day, but also certain times throughout the year is also set apart. And then, I'm not going to discuss this today, but we can see around us the chaos surrounding the calendar today. I spoke to some believers some time ago who are living in a certain area of South Africa. I'm not going to even mention what area it is. And I've known those believers for a very long time. And they were almost depressed when they told me that there is so much disunity surrounding the calendar that they are at the point of giving up everything. And this is true. And this is the situation that we have not only in South Africa but also in other countries. There's disunity surrounding the calendar because many groups are working out their own models. But it's still not the model that we have in scriptures. And to me, the model that we have in scriptures is quite straightforward. It's quite straightforward. All these other models are based upon, you have to take into account the book of Enoch, or you have to take into account the way the Jews are doing it, or you have to look at not only when the new moon is seen, but when the new moon is calculated with a calculator. In other words, not the new moon, but the dead moon. And if it were the dead moon, the scriptures would not have used a word like chodesh when it talks about the new moon. Chodesh means the first. The first what? It's the first sighting of the moon. That's what it's all about. And it's quite clear that this is the way it was done when Yeshua was here on earth. In his time, even those involved in the temple and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they knew the way you calculate the beginning of the month is when you see the new moon for the first time. Then it will be announced, and the next day would be the first day of the following month. That's how it was calculated. In Yeshua's time, he never debated the question. It wasn't a question to him. And to any of the people who were involved in the New Covenant scriptures. Okay, that's the calculation of the calendar. The provision for the poor. Provision for the poor. It's very interesting that the whole of chapter 23 of Leviticus is about the feast, up to verse 44. It's all about the feast. And then suddenly, just at the time when Shavuot is discussed, as one of the feasts. Feast of Pentecost, as we sometimes speak about it. But it's called the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. It literally means the Feast of Weeks, because you count 7 weeks from the week in which Pesach falls to the day of Shavuot. And then all of a sudden, you get the impression that the writer just put the theme of the feast a little bit aside, and then it says something about when you harvest, leave a little part of the on the edges of the harvest for the poor people, to make provision for the poor people as well. Because remember, this is a harvest feast. Shavuot is the wheat harvest. It is the highlight of the wheat harvest, is when the harvest is brought in. And then, so it's got a very definite agricultural feeling on it, the feast, all the feasts. And then it says there, you must leave the sides of your the area where you've harvested, leave those sides untouched, so that the poor people can benefit from that. And I think what the Father wants us to understand is, when he talks about time, these are about times, the set apart times, the set apartness of time. He's telling his people that you can't just celebrate your feasts, even very with much discipline, and not leaving out one feast, but you forget about the poor. When you are doing your worship and your celebration, this is not only about Yahweh, but it's also about our involvement in this world. He wants to teach us to be a reality in this world that touches people's lives. You can't just live with your head in the sky, but with your hands and with your feet, you are not involved with what is happening here on earth. I think that's the point that is made here. So it's about the time which is set apart for Yahweh. It's about the celebration, but it's also about the practical matters of this world. We are involved in that as well. And there's a quote that I've just given there that comes from one of the Jewish old Jewish manuscripts, which says, whoever takes care of the poor is considered as if they built the temple and offered their sacrifices within it. So you can see it's from a Jewish perspective that this is said, because to build a temple is very important to them. To bring your sacrifices is very important to them. But they say it's equally important, and it will be seen in the same light if you take care of the poor people among you, because you can never abandon that responsibility. We should never abandon that responsibility of taking care of the poor. Then the meaning of the menorah in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 24. We've talked about the set apartness of Yahweh, set apartness of the seventh day, set apartness of time and the feasts. Now the set apartness of space. And I'm talking about the space that was set apart for Yahweh, which was in Moshe's time the tabernacle, and later on it was the temple. And now there's no temple, and that's why in the New Covenant times they erected synagogues. Is that well known? Synagogues? Those of you who've been to Israel would have seen synagogues that are still in use, and you would have also seen synagogues like the one in Capernaum that was last in use in Yeshua's time. You know what the word synagogue means? It means the coming together of people. Sun, the first part of synagogue is in Greek is sun, which means together, psalm, sun. Agog is from going or coming. So people coming together. So I would say where you had the tabernacle first, then the temple, and later the synagogues, and now we have a modern day house which needs some reparations and stuff like that, but it's only because my wife was gone for the past couple of weeks or couple of days that didn't manage to get to that. But we come together here, and this coming together is also a synagogue. It's our place of coming together for the honor of Yahweh's name. It's just an ordinary place, but it has to do with the set apartness of space. This space is at least for one day a week, it's set apart for coming together in Yahweh's name, and we honor that because it has to do with Yahweh. It has to do with Him. And so to me this is very important, and it is within this context that the menorah is mentioned. And the menorah is supposed to be, from Yahweh's perspective, it's supposed to be a ner tamid. Sorry for the Hebrew words, but I'll explain everything. It's a ner tamid. Ner is a light, and it doesn't sound like it, but the word ner appears in the word menorah. The N-O-R is a derived form of ner. The N-O-R in menorah, it's something that gives light, something that has to do with light. Ner tamid. Tamid means forever, continuous, without end. So the idea of the menorah in the temple was, don't let it die. Don't let it go out. It should be lit always. And it's to say that the light of Yahweh is supposed to be part of our lives, every day of our lives. Every day, and since our birth to our, from the time of our birth to the time of our death. So the continuous manner of Yahweh's involvement in our lives. And if you compare that to the sun, you have a menorah. It has to be lit in the temple, and the people responsible should take care that it doesn't go out ever. This is a menorah, but there is human involvement. There's human involvement. You have to lit the menorah. Compare this with the sun. It's also a source of life, a source of light, but there's no human involvement there. It's Yahweh's light. But it's once again to tell us, light comes from Him, but we are also involved in that process of spreading the light. That's why Yeshua said, you must let your light shine in this world. And that will be to the honor of Yahweh when you let your light shine. So the menorah is extremely important in that aspect. And we need to also take notice of the fact that the menorah had to be hammered from one piece of gold. Remember, it had to be hammered from one piece of gold. It's one unit, but it's got seven branches. And it's saying something about unity and diversity. While we are the bearers of Yahweh's light in this world, there should be unity within the diversity. And this is a thorny issue, because you see so much disunity among believers, and perhaps it's because we've lost our focus on the menorah and the light that is coming from Yahweh, and we've begun focusing on all kinds of little, small, petty things that are divisive in nature. I think we need to move away from that. And then the forgetting of forgiveness. So once more, this aspect of an eye for an eye. We've spoken on this a couple of months ago, an eye for an eye. And people are very skeptical of this principle in scriptures because they think it's actually promoting revenge, an eye for an eye. But when you read in context, and I remember we said that the previous time we spoke on this, when you truly read this in context, you see it's actually quite the opposite. Because we must remember that you had the tribal justice system in those days. Just like we have sometimes in the informal settlements in our day, where there's a local tribal justice system that sometimes runs parallel to the, let's say, the national justice system, and is sometimes more effective and also more important to the people living in these settlements than any other form of justice. So even in the days of scripture, people had this primal justice system, and sometimes the kind of justice that was performed was on an unlimited scale. So when, let's take for example, when someone took something from another person, let's say the one person is from one tribe and the other person is from another tribe, and a group of people from this tribe came and they took something away from people in this tribe, then this tribe will come back and they'll wipe out the complete tribe on that side completely. And that is injustice. And that is in that context, I believe, that we have the principle of an eye for an eye. What is done to a person who has done something wrong should be equal in weight, equal in balance. And that is so that in the end, the person who did wrong can understand, okay, I did something that was not right, and I actually got the punishment that I deserved, and I see now that I've gone on a wrong path, and there may be a better motivation for that person to make a U-turn and come back and start doing right. That's where the aspect of restoration and teshuvah also comes in. So I've said there's a finish line that should be drawn. You cannot take revenge on an unlimited scale. There's a measure for that, and Yahweh set that measure. And the purpose for that is to come back to restitution, come back to resolve of the matter, and in the end to come back to forgiveness. Come back. If you've done what I've just described between the two tribes, wiping out a complete tribe because of one single thing that was done that was wrong on this side, then you basically destroy forgiveness and the possibility for forgiveness. So we know from other portions in scriptures as well that on Yahweh's heart the aspect of forgiveness is very important. It's very important for him. There's a complete feast day that's all about forgiveness, the day of Yom Kippur. So it's not that Yahweh is not into forgiveness, but this is something that we need to see within the proper perspective. It's not just to say if someone do something to me, I can take his eye out. It's not about that. And then the aspect of blasphemy. There's a part in the latter half of chapter 24 that's all about blasphemy, and the word that is used there in the verse that I've written there, I said there how chapter 24 verse 21 uses nakav. It's not verse 21, it's verse 11. Sorry, that's a mistake. So the actual verse that I would like to talk about is Leviticus 24 and verse 11. And the word nakav is used there. And it's translated with the word blasphemed. It says in some of the translations, this Israeli woman, can you remember the story there? It was an Israeli woman. She was married to an Egyptian man, and they had a son. And this son got involved with another Israeli person, or Israel person. And it says there that he blasphemed the name and cursed. He blasphemed the name and cursed. And I was so surprised. And I went to AI. And I said to AI, how can some of the Jewish translations translate this word with pronounced the name? The word nakav does not mean pronounce. It means, what it actually means is to perforate. To put a lot of holes into something. And that's what the Ten Commandments are telling us. You're not allowed to perforate the name of Yahweh. Not allowed to put holes in the name of Yahweh. You're not allowed to falsify the name of Yahweh. You're not allowed to bring damage to the word of Yahweh. The name of Yahweh. Sorry. Tongue slips. And now the Jewish translations feel free to translate that with, you're not allowed to pronounce the name of Yahweh. This is not what this chapter is saying. This guy cursed Yahweh. And in that context, he perforated the name of Yahweh. But if you look at the people that we read about in scriptures, and once again, we can just mention Avraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov and so many other people. They called upon the name of Yahweh. And they didn't perforate his name. But they pronounced his name. And there's an issue about the pronunciation of the name of Yahweh nowadays, which we can understand because of the evolvement of history, the time that we're away from the time when the people first spoke out the name of Yahweh, so many thousands of years. Who can imagine what happened with language and with pronunciation over all these times? So we say Yahweh. We believe it's close to the correct pronunciation, but perhaps it is not the proper pronunciation. But at least we're not shying away from pronouncing the name of Yahweh. Because this is what our forefathers did. This is what our forerunners in belief did. So how the Jews understand Nakav to me is totally wrong. And the legacy that we have from the Jews is that after them, the Christians adopted the same practice and replaced the name of Yahweh with other names like Lord and Yireh and what have you in scriptures or in the Bible translations. So that to me is totally not the meaning of the word. And so where we read in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 11 that this guy who had an Egyptian father was calling the name of Yahweh within the context of a curse, we can say no, the name of Yahweh is not a curse to us, it's a blessing to us, because it's a way for us to worship Yahweh properly. We don't shy away from his name when we sing a song in honor of him. I'm not going to say that. Let us conclude. I would like to come to Yeshua. We are talking about the theme of Emor. That's the name of the parasha. It means speaking. And I've said about 22 times in that parasha, we read about Yahweh who spoke certain things. And if Yahweh spoke those words, they are important. Now Yeshua made it clear that whatever he taught, he received from his father. His teaching was truth. That is why I often use the word Amen, which means truly. Aman is the Hebrew word for to trust, to believe, and to be trustworthy, and to be someone with integrity, and to be believable. Let's say believable, you all understand what I mean. Hey, so Aman or Amen, the word that we use when we pray and we conclude our prayer, we say Amen. May His truth and His faithfulness and His integrity come through for me who have prayed this prayer. Yeshua often said, Amen, I say to you. How often? I was shocked when I went to a concordance and counted. 67 times. Yeshua said, it's reported. Now we have 4 Gospels and some of them reported the same event. But still, if you count all the incidents of Amen, I say to you, or Amen, Amen, I say to you, 67 times. I'm just going to repeat the first one and the last one that we have in the Messianic Scriptures and in the first four books of the Messianic Scriptures. The first one is in Matthew chapter 8, 5 and verse 18. Amen, I say to you, till the heaven and the earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall by no means pass from the Torah till all be done. You know that verse, eh? It's within the context of Yeshua saying to the people, I did not come to destroy Torah, I came to fulfill Torah. And if I have to give a heading to that passage or that verse, I would say the heading is why Yahweh sent His Son. Why Yahweh sent His Son? Why did Yahweh send His Son to this world? Because people had a wrong perception of Torah. And while He was saying different things than what they believed they heard from Torah, they thought He was coming to destroy Torah. And then He said, no, I didn't come to destroy Torah. I came to fulfill Torah. Because you don't understand Torah correctly. You look at the thorny issues that we've spoken of here and you interpret it in a way that was totally against the purpose of our Heavenly Father. So that's the heading there is why Yahweh sent His Son. And He said, after that He said, Amen, I say to you, till the heaven and the earth pass away, one yod or one note or one tittle shall by no means pass from the Torah till all be done. So Yeshua came to teach about Shabbat. Taking a calf out of the pit when the life of the calf was in danger. He was not transgressing Torah. He was taking into consideration the whole of Torah. And sometimes you have to pick one Torah principle above another one. And then the last time that Yeshua said, Amen, I say to you, or I am or to you, was in John chapter 16 and verse 23. Amen, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He shall give you. And if I have to give a topic to that one, I would say why we should ask in Yeshua's name. The first one is why Yahweh sent His Son. The second is about why we should ask in Yeshua's name. Why we should, when we pray, why should we ask in Yeshua's name? We should ask in Yeshua's name because Yeshua came to show us how Torah should be understood and how Torah should be performed. And when we ask certain things from Yahweh, we may ask from a wrong understanding of Torah. And that's why we should ask in Yeshua's name. Also, with Yeshua's interpretation of Torah in our hearts, and in our attitudes and in our desires when we come before Yahweh, because we don't want to make the same mistake again that the people in Yeshua's time and even the people before Yeshua's time and especially the people after Yeshua's time have done, the same mistakes that they have done. We don't want to make those same mistakes again. So let us come into the habit of looking at Yeshua, studying Yeshua's understanding of Torah. And when we pray to Yahweh, let us pray in Yeshua's name with this prayer in our heart. Father, if I am asking anything against what You have intended in Torah, may my prayer be changed accordingly in Yeshua's name.